Amen.
Thank you, Steve and team. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this morning and the opportunity we have to be together in community to worship you. And Father, I ask now that as we open up your word, that you would also open up our heart and our mind, that we may hear your truth in wisdom, and that it would change our life. May all that we do and say this morning bring you glory and honor. Amen. Well, good morning. Our passage this morning is from James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And this is a passage that has a tremendous impact on my life, on the way I live and in the way I view my ministry. You see, I'm the youngest of four children, and my childhood years were filled with this truth. I was the short kid who mumbled when he spoke. And as you can imagine, those two qualities did not boost my self-esteem. And so I lived most of my life feeling like I had to prove myself. I had to prove myself to get the respect of my friends. I had to prove myself to get the affection of my parents. I had to prove myself to get the attention of my siblings. And though I don't mumble so much anymore, I still struggle with tremendous personal insecurities. And the unfortunate thing is that I bring these insecurities with me to my job. And as I transition into a new job, into a new role at this church with new responsibilities, it is a temptation for me to feel like I have to prove myself all over again. And though I've been a pastor for 20 years, I've never quite felt like I've had the right stuff. I'm not a great orator. I'm not a learned theologian. And I often feel like the weak link in our very experienced and gifted pastoral staff. But this passage this morning has been a great gift to me, because it shows me the hope I have in Christ, and that God has created my strengths and my weaknesses for his purposes. Well, last week we looked at James 3, verses 1 to 12, and there we saw the power of our tongue, and the power of what it does, and the power of what it reveals. We saw that our words reveal what is stored up in our heart. If the source of what we pour into our heart is pure, then our words will be pure. But if the source of what we pour into our heart is bitter, then the outflow of our heart will be bitter. And so this morning, James transitions into telling us what these two sources are. They are the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. Each is unique and leads to very different results. The character, quality, and longevity of the fruit of our lives depend on the source from which we drink. Well, let's take a closer look now at James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So as we see, James begins by describing the proper criteria for evaluating authentic wisdom in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. You see, James issues a challenge. Which of you claims to be wise? And James has one criteria for determining whether a wisdom that presents itself is authentic or not. If it is the real thing, then the result will be a good life demonstrated by deeds done in humility. Now, the phrase good life is better translated beautiful life. And the word here translated humility is most often translated as gentleness or meekness. It's an attribute that involves a proper understanding of our place before God and of lack of arrogance in our relationships with those around us. So we might better read this verse this way. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their beautiful life, by deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. A life lived wisely is beautiful to behold and gentle and humble in nature. And of all the attributes that Jesus could have chosen to describe himself, he chose just two. Listen to his words. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. You see, like true faith, true wisdom is identified by the quality of life that it produces. If we claim to be wise and understanding, it will show up in our character and our actions. A beautiful life will result in good deeds from a humble heart. But you'll notice here that James does not elaborate on what these good deeds are. He doesn't say what are the good deeds that show an authentic faith and authentic wisdom, because he's already mentioned those earlier in his letter about what it means for us to love our neighbor and to love the orphans and widows and the distressed. No, James' concern here is more with the spirit, the gentle spirit in which we do our good deeds and the result, the positive result that it has in our relationships with others. Peter uses the term very similar when he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the question is, who is wise among you? It's a question aimed directly at those of us here in Silicon Valley who pride ourselves on the knowledge that we have. We think we are particularly intelligent and clever and have the possessions to show it. But I've seen high school students driven by their parents for this kind of knowledge and academic excellence, and they pay a heavy price because they ultimately will grow in this knowledge of the world, but it does not lead to a beautiful life or a wisdom from God. The choices they make betray the wisdom that they pursue. And through the internet, we literally have a world of knowledge at our fingertips. But we are a society drowning in information, yet starving for wisdom. There's a big difference between being well-informed and being wise. And James says we don't find out if someone is wise by finding out how much they know or by adding up how much they have. We discover if someone is wise by watching them live and observing the way they treat others. At my desk for a long time now, I've kept a quote from Bernard of Clairvaux that has been a meaningful reminder to me of what James is saying here. This is what it says. There are those who seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That is curiosity. And there are those who seek knowledge to be known by others. That is vanity. There are those who seek knowledge in order to serve. That is love. And it's this kind of love that Jesus showed his disciples. They often argued amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And it was on the night he was betrayed that Jesus demonstrated for them the radical nature of true greatness in the kingdom of God. He modeled for them a beautiful life of gentle wisdom by taking the role of a servant and washing his disciples' feet. His closing remarks to them were these: I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You see, without gentleness and humility, there is no wisdom. Well, James now contrasts wisdom from above with its counterfeit from below in verses 14 to 16. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So as I look at these, I understand that James gives us three ways in which we can contrast these two wisdoms, the wisdom from below to the wisdom from above. Each is identifiable by its origin, by its attributes, and by its outcome. First, we see that the origin of the wisdom from below is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You know, the wisdom from below may seem attractive because it yields short-term success sometimes, but James uses the strongest language possible in condemning it. It is of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The wisdom from below is as ancient as humanity itself. It was the wisdom offered by the serpent to Adam and Eve in the garden. Be your own God. Advance yourself. Take whatever you want. This kind of wisdom encourages us to view ourselves as the center of the universe, making self-fulfillment and self-promotion our highest calling. It's found all around us, isn't it? That kind of worldly wisdom rises up easily within us, and it permeates our society. All you have to do is take a look at the advertising campaign in print or on the TV or on the internet. We hear things like, obey your thirst. Just do it. Have it your way. But this is the wisdom of the world. And imagine the shock Jesus' words were to Peter when, after he took Jesus aside and rebuked his suggestion that he not go to the cross, that Jesus turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You see, Peter fell victim to the wisdom of the world. Well, the attributes of wisdom from below are bitter envy and selfish ambition. The wisdom from below seeks to gain influence, seeks to find significance in the avenues of ambition. And when our ambition is thwarted bitter envy results. Worldly knowledge and ambition can be counterproductive because it can swell our head with pride. I agree with C.S. Lewis when he says, pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. That's the wisdom of the world. And true wisdom, we've seen, is characterized by humility and gentleness. So if we claim to have wisdom, but instead harbor pride, envy, and ambition in our hearts, then we are, in effect, living a lie and denying the truth. So, what's the outcome of this wisdom from below? Well, James says that wherever and whenever individuals are interested only in promoting themselves and their selfish ambitions, then disorder and every evil practice will be the ultimate result. Where bitterness and envy reign, people lash out with criticism. They hurt one another, and relationships deteriorate. Wisdom from below leads to discontentment and division in our relationships with others. It is the antithesis of peace. You get a sense of the disharmony and discord that James was talking about if you imagine for a moment a large orchestra with each instrumentalist playing a solo all at the very same time. That's the kind of chaos that results from the wisdom from below. So in summary, authentic wisdom is characterized by a beautiful life filled with gentleness and humility. In contrast, this earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom is characterized by selfishness and leads to disorder and every evil practice. So the verdict is in. Worldly wisdom, the wisdom from below, is not the kind of wisdom that we want to pursue. It's not the kind of wisdom we want to pour into our heart. Well, now James turns his attention to the fruit of the wisdom from above, verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers sow in peace, reap a harvest of righteousness. You see, in these verses, James describes the sort of people we will be if we possess the wisdom from above within us. Now, there's no mention of what we must do to gain wisdom, because true wisdom cannot be achieved or earned or bought. It is not the result of our effort, our intellect, or our education. This kind of wisdom doesn't even come from age or experience. I believe it was Estelle Getty who once said, "Age does not bring you wisdom. Age brings you wrinkles." I think that's the truth of the matter, isn't it? You see, authentic wisdom comes from one and only one source. It's a gift from our Heavenly Father. And we gain this kind of wisdom by asking for it, receiving it, and welcoming it into our heart. This wisdom comes from having our life deeply touched and transformed by Jesus Christ. And as we cultivate the life of the Spirit who indwells us by feeding on and meditating on His Word, then we will bear the fruit of His nature, which is His wisdom. And James reveals for us in this text what a wise and beautiful life fed by the Spirit will look like. So we're just going to take a couple moments looking at these seven attributes, and I'm just so thankful to be able to bring to you something positive. Last week it was pretty tough about the destructive nature of our tongue and hell and Gehenna and fire and all things bad. But here we get a picture of what our life is like with the presence of the Spirit within us. And if these seven attributes seem familiar to you, they should. They're very similar to the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit by Paul in Galatians and Corinthians. But what is unique to this list by James is that the prerequisite first step towards wisdom is purity. If we neglect purity, we do damage to the rest. So let's take a look. The wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure. The first and foremost attribute of a beautiful and gentle wisdom is purity. We exhibit purity when we hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, purity can be interpreted in a very cold and puritanical sense. But this word is not about strictness or severity or a distaste for joy and pleasure. This word carries the sense of having moral and spiritual integrity. Someone who doesn't think of themselves first, but is instead single-minded, not double-minded, in their devotion to the Lord. This is why purity is first and foremost. It's not just one quality among others. It is the key to them all. Well then, James says, we are peace-loving. Now there's a difference between peace-loving and peace-keeping. There are many unhealthy ways that we can try and achieve relational peace. But peace-loving is not peace at any cost. Many of us are all too willing to sacrifice purity for the sake of peace. We deny the truth of a relationship, and we stuff it down until resentment and bitterness wells up within us. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving. So we are called to go to our brother or sister and confront the issue of our relationship. We are to speak the truth in love to one another. And instead of disorder and every evil thing, those who are peace-loving enjoy an inward peace with God that contributes toward and seeks after harmonious relationships with others. Well, third, he says, we are considerate. Now, considerate is a word that was used in the ancient world to describe fine old wine. We are considerate when we are mellow, agreeable, easy to be with. We will not be quick to anger or harsh with others. Instead, we will show kindness and generosity. Next, submissive. Submissiveness does not suggest weakness or inferiority. We are submissive when we eagerly listen to the thoughts, opinions, needs, and desires of others. We show submissiveness when we do not insist on our own way, but are willing to yield to the preference and promotion of others. This is the attribute expressed in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That is submissiveness. Then James moves on. We are full of mercy and good fruit. A merciful person empathizes with the limitations and failures of others and handles them with sensitivity and compassion. And James couples mercy with good fruit, because mercy can often be misunderstood and misinterpreted as only an emotional feeling. But mercy is so much more than that. It is compassion in action. David Roper describes mercy this way. Mercy understands the heartache of a lonely, cold marriage or a rebel child, and weeps for the hardness of the world. It knows the pain of physical ailment and overwhelming debt, the scars of neglect and humiliation, the silences of God. It absorbs the weakness and failure of others, even irritability and anger, and returns love and patience as a gift. That's mercy accompanied by good fruits. Well, next, James says we are impartial. And an impartial person is not prejudicial and does not discriminate against others. We are impartial when we refuse to play favorites, and instead we view everyone as our neighbors to be loved. Sincere is the next one. A sincere person is someone who is genuine, with no hypocrisy or pretense. Who they are in public is the same as who they are in private. And when I think of sincerity, I think of a man named Dave Dravecki. Some of you may remember him. He was a Giants baseball player, excellent pitcher. And after 7 years in the major, he had to have his left arm and shoulder amputated because of cancer. He was a devout Christian, and during this personal tragedy, he was a very strong witness for God. And a few years ago, I heard him being interviewed on a local talk sports radio show. And the host asked him if he was bitter about losing his arm and the end of his professional career. But you know what? I'll never forget Dave's response. This is what he said. He said, "You know what? As a follower of Christ, I have come to measure success not in the height of my achievements, but in the depth of my relationships." There was a man who was genuine and sincere, who loved the Lord and who was willing to share his love for the Lord with those around. He was a man whose wisdom obviously came from above. Well, the outcome of the wisdom from above is peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. You see, righteousness does not grow in an environment of bitter envy or selfish ambition. Righteousness grows and flourishes in an environment of peace. And did you notice that he said that we are peacemakers, plural? His word to us is to us as a community. It is to our community that he speaks, and how very important we are to one another to gain this kind of righteousness. Out of the soil of our peaceful unity grows the whole life that is pleasing to God. Now, people who possess the wisdom from above have a significant impact on others because they are constantly sowing seeds of peace wherever they go. And by their actions and words, they bring about peace and point the way towards reconciliation with God and one another. Now, last week, I shared with you a story about how several years ago, there was a high school girl that came to our youth group on a Sunday morning. She was a newcomer, but I said something derogatory about her dad. Do you remember that story? If you didn't, I'm glad you forgot. But I have a similar story to share with you today. This one was much more recent. At the beginning of this last school year, there was another girl who came as a newcomer to our high school group. She was a senior. And unfortunately, my words to her that morning, my words and actions to her that morning were thoughtless and unkind. And right in the middle of the morning, she began crying, sobbing. And it wasn't until afterwards that I was able to take her to the side and apologize to her. But in a flash, I thought, oh no, I've done it again. I've alienated this girl. She will never come back again. But it wasn't just an apology that we had afterwards. Together, she and I spoke quite a long time. And we sowed peace. We sowed seeds of peace and gentle wisdom that morning. There was a great opportunity for strife, especially on her part. But our words were gentle and humble to each other. And to my surprise and joy, she came back the very next week. And the week after that, and the week after that. She became part of our youth group, part of our family, and it was a great joy for me to see her at our graduation banquet share her reflections on the year. And here's the kicker. Just a couple weeks ago, on my final day as a youth pastor, much to my surprise, she presented me with a gift. You see, she's a talented artist. And her gift was a drawing of me with a big, fat smile. That's good, isn't it? See the resemblance there? I love that picture. I do. And the main reason I love it is because it speaks to me of the joy and peace that she and I share now. That's how she sees me. And I display that picture in a frame proudly on my desk. It's a symbol to me of her beautiful life and the gentle wisdom she had toward me. And I can't help but be amazed at how things have come full circle between us. Our relationship began in turmoil, but now there's harmony. Instead of anger, there's joy. And instead of bitterness, there's peace. And so the question that James lays out for us is this: who is wise among you? Now, this may be a very difficult question for you and I to answer stated that way, but let me see if I can help you by asking it this way. What is the quality of your relationships? Are they characterized by gentleness and purity and peace? How about submissiveness, mercy, impartiality, and sincerity? This is the question we must ask ourselves. And as we ponder our relationships, maybe the Lord is encouraging us to take the difficult but loving steps of being honest with our spouse, our child, our friend, our coworker. For some of us, it may mean we need to confess our envy or bitterness against them and ask for their forgiveness. For others of us, it may mean approaching someone gently and letting them know how much they hurt us, how much damage they caused in our life. Humility, gentleness, purity. These are the ways in which the seeds of peace are sown that produced a harvest of righteousness among us. And though I may continue to struggle with my own insecurities, this passage is a wonderful reminder that it's not my position as a pastor, it's not my ability to preach, it's not my theological insight that has a lasting impact on the lives of others. It's the presence of Christ within me. When I am weak and dependent upon Him, He brings forth a beautiful life, the wisdom of His Son, that others might grow in righteousness and bring about a peaceful community. We may never have a degree or even a job or a home or a spouse or a child, but if we possess the wisdom from above, we never need to worry about whether our life will have a lasting impact. Through Christ, we are able to sow seeds of peace and bring about a harvest of righteousness. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. And we confess to You that our lives are too often characterized by the wisdom of the world. And so we ask Your forgiveness. And we thank You for the gift of mercy and grace given to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Please, Father, take our heart that is filled with envy and ambition and selfishness and transform it. Fill us with Your Spirit, that our life and our church community will overflow with gentle wisdom and peace. Amen. Now may the Lord, the giver of every good and perfect gift, give you His gentle, beautiful, and loving wisdom. May you be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen.